Good morning, friends, visitors, fellow saints. We are picking up our study in the Gospel of John, an amazing journey for your teaching elder, an amazing journey I would pray for all of us as we are seeing what God does and how he does it, and we're seeing truth as we're studying the adult Bible study. I would just recommend anybody who is wanting to know more to take time out of your life and come to the study in the morning. It's a fairly deep study at times, but it's worthy of the depth as far as what we're learning. What is truth? What is truth? It should be the question that we all desire. Today's sermon is titled, What is God's Will for My Life? What is God's will for my life? This would be the question that all that God has created should be asking, and I would ask you also to be looking, searching the Scriptures for that answer. So let's pick up today in John 7, 14 through 24. It says, And in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So we are studying this amazing part of Scripture today. There are we've been studying for numerous weeks regarding Jesus' claim that he was God and how he sovereignly redeems sinners and gives them spiritual life in John chapter 6. That it's a work of God, not a work of man. Dismantling the Jews' understanding of religion. So the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem was about 8 months ago, and he was at the Feast of Purim, which we know is a celebration that the Jews did every year. And what it was done, it was a celebration of the defeat, if you would, of the Persian Empire's king to destroy all the Jews. There was a henchman that he had named Haman that gave him ill advice and lied about the Jews. And the king was deceived and desired to grant Haman his wish and to exterminate all the Jews. But in a sovereign change of events, actually Haman is the one who gets killed. And Esther, a Jewish woman, becomes the queen. So that was the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. And we remember in John chapter 5, this is verses 1 through 16, that he's preaching and he's teaching at the festival of Purim, and that he went to the pool of Bethesda. And we know from more recent archaeological studies that that pool, which many had thought for years was far away from Jerusalem, was actually outside, just outside the gate of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. Now, actually, the gate was extended later, and now it's actually inside the gate. and that this pool of Bethesda was actually, during that time, because it was a Roman occupation at that time, was actually a Greek healing center that it was called after the Roman Greek god Asclepius. And that Asclepius is known by the Greeks as this, he's a Greek god, is known as the Savior. And we remember from our studies going back that if you've ever seen the pole that has the snake wrapped around it, that is the rod of Asclepius. We see that when we think of, when you see a medical practice, they have that rod of Asclepius. So the sign of healing, if you ever thought that was odd that a snake was a sign of healing, now you know where it comes from. But Jesus is teaching and preaching. He leaves the temple. He goes to this Greek, or this pagan, quote-unquote, healing center. And there's a Jewish man there who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And he just speaks to him and he heals him. And he tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And what's amazing about this is obviously the man knows it's a sovereign work of God, and he immediately goes to the temple and begins to worship. And the Jewish religious authorities become infuriated with the man because he's carrying his bed. That they've known this man for his entire life. They know he's been completely paralyzed, and the only thing they can see is that he has violated their rituals and their traditions. And eventually, Jesus comes back into the temple, and because they had asked the man, who had healed you, and he was not sure who it was, he points out Jesus, and they, these religious officials, immediately confront Jesus. And Jesus goes into this dissertation, and he is proclaiming that he is equal to God and that he is doing a work, and that work that he did was according to the Father's will. And the Jews are infuriated, and they are wanting to kill him, saying that, one, he's committing blasphemy for proclaiming that he's God, but two, because he's actually doing a work on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, which to them was a day of rest. And from that time until the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jewish religious authorities have one desire, and that's to kill him. Nothing else. They want to kill him, that he has broken their rituals, he has broken their traditions, that he has proclaimed to be God, and they are infuriated with him. And we also remember that last week that Jesus' brothers were trying to get him to go up to the quote-unquote festival, which was the festival of booths. And in the beginning of the festival, that's a very festive time. And at the end of the festival, there's a time of teaching. And he refuses to go to the festival, but he comes up later. You see, his half-brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, had no understanding what God's timeline was. They didn't understand that God was on a sovereign timeline, and that Jesus, being the Messiah, would only ever follow God's timeline. So Jesus had no desire to listen to what his brothers were demanding of him, because he knew God's perfect will, and he only ever did God's perfect will. So let's look at our text today. Verses 14 through 16, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. Friends, I want you to see this, and you'll know, if you're born again, if you have had been given the Holy Spirit, what you'll see in all of Scripture is what point number one is. God's word is undeniable. Undeniable. The one thing that happens when someone is born again is they no longer are interested in debating what God's word says. They desire to submit to it. So again, Jesus' brothers last week are giving Jesus worldly advice. You know, come up with us, tell the world who you are. But they have no desire for what God's will is. They have no understanding. In verse 15, it says that the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Remember a few weeks ago we looked at the rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah 53, which is for us quite simple, quite clear, quite expressive of the prophecy of the murder and brutal death of Jesus, and that is proclaimed by Isaiah. And the rabbis of Jesus' time, the best their understanding could come up with is it was about physical illness, about their own selfish, personal, physical illness. That was the interpretation. And that's always the interpretation, friends, with spiritless teaching. It's how to be a better man. It teaches social justice. It teaches self-help. It teaches human decision, human determination. And it's always at the center of the understanding. It's not an outworking of the Spirit. It's the very center of the teaching. But you see, the thing that we see in God's Word, the thing that we see with Jesus clearly, is he always is seeing things from God's perspective. And that's what we need to be looking at. What is God doing? What is God saying? What is God telling me? Not what do I think about what this says. We need to see things from God's perspective. We remember in John chapter 5, 37 and 38, this is what Jesus said. This was the last time he was in the temple and he was teaching. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You see, the attempt of the teachers were to disqualify Jesus because he never was under any of the famous rabbis of the time. That he was not quoting any of the rabbis. The rabbis always quoted other rabbis. I have friends that are rabbis. They quote rabbis. And I say, well, what's the scripture say? And they look at me like, what are you talking about? I have friends who cry quoting other rabbis. Friends, Jesus quoted scripture. He quoted God's word. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is always giving God glory, God credit for the words that come out of his mouth. Unlike the rabbis of the time who were giving the rabbis credit. You see, the rabbis in Jesus' time had no divine influence. The Jews had created an apostate Jewish system that was man-centered, had nothing to do with the God of the Scriptures. The rabbis were expected to continue to feed the sinful flesh of the people with ways they could usurp the commands of God in an attempt to reduce the guilt with their rebellious behavior. Pastor, those are strong words. Yes, they are. And the majority of churches today do the same exact thing. Churches don't want to teach you about total depravity or man's inability to do anything of themselves. They don't want to teach you about that. They want to teach you that you're basically good in some way, that you can make this decision on your own. Not that it's God's decision. Man will always insist they have the final say in their salvation. I chose. Man becomes infuriated when they're taught about limited atonement or that not all people are saved. Infuriated. They'd rather create a system that gives man's choice to be the primary determination in who is saved and who isn't. Man would rather hear about grace that is not irresistible so that they can proclaim that they have chosen to come to Christ. And when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, They would rather teach a man-made system where man can lose his salvation rather than to submitting to the reality that God is the one that places the Holy Spirit in a person and he finishes the work that he starts. You see, salvation is first and foremost by God, it's for God, it's to God, it's for his glory, period. Men like Spurgeon and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, some of the greatest pastors and teachers and preachers in church history, were ousted, shunned by their denominations because they leaned hard on God's sovereignty and put no confidence in the flesh. They lived and died with 100% confidence that God's word was unbreakable, that God's word was undeniable, that God's word was inerrant, that God's word was infallible. I'm actually surprised when churches are willing to have somebody preach and teach the word of God as it is in the scriptures. I remember when I went to Grace Community Church and MacArthur was preaching. I literally sat there and I'm smiling thinking, how can so many people tolerate his teaching? I was stymied. Well, there's a reason why it's not tolerated. It wasn't tolerated in Jesus' day. And it's not tolerated today. Let's read John 8:47 together. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's plain and simple. Can you hear what he's saying? If you can, you're going to do what he tells you to do. You're going to submit to what he says is best, that you are going to center and focus your life on what his words say and not on yours. So point one, God's word is undeniable. Let's look at verse 17. And I want to go slowly through this in the beginning because there's some things in here, unless you know what the Greek is for this, that you really miss what Jesus is doing. Because what he's doing is obvious. It says, if anyone's will, and that word will is thele. Anytime you see theo or theos, it means that God, that's God, the word for God in Greek. So if anyone's will, which is God-given desire, right? Because truth has to have God in it, as we learned in the adult Bible study. If anyone's will, anyone's God-given will, is to do God's will, thelema, he will know whether the teaching is from God, theou, or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Point number two, God's will is unstoppable. Friends, either get on the train or you're going to get run over. It's not going to stop. God's will is going to be done. This is the question that every single person here should be asking. What is God's will for my life? Well, he answers it, to do his will. To do his will. You see, the vast majority of people have a man-centered perspective about worldly matters. Where will I go to school? Who will I marry? Where will I live? What will I do for a career? Jesus never answers any of those questions. But many pastors and teachers will spend great depths of time teaching series on such matters, and people love to hear about that. Remember, scriptures say, seek you first the kingdom of God, and then what? And all these things will be added. Seek him. That's his will. We talked about this last week. We'll go over it again. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what Paul says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's the world. Everything that's happening to you has happened, will happen, is all working together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Do you agree with that? Well, if the Spirit of God's in you, you will agree because you know that that's what God's doing. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's God's will for your life? To be conformed to the image of Christ. By any means, suffering, illness, successes, failures, poverty, riches. If that's not the course that your life is on, that you are understanding that everything that has happened, will happen, or is going to happen is designed to conform you to the image of his son, you're not hearing his word. His word's not in you. It's not abiding in you. See, we're called to submit to God in any and all circumstances. Friends, whatever it takes to be conformed to the image of Christ is what the meaning of life is. All circumstances. What's God's will for your life? To be conformed to the image of Christ. What's your will to do, friends? Is that it? So we see in verse 1, God's word is undeniable. Verse 17, God's will is unstoppable. Let's look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Point 3, God's messenger is unchangeable. Jesus isn't changing his message. We need to change. The message is never going to change, brothers and sisters. It's us that need to change. False teaching always wants you to see things from your perspective. What do I want? They never consider God's perspective. Look what Jesus says. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Jesus was seeking to give God glory. Isaiah the prophet spoke about such men who don't do that. In Isaiah 56, it says, the dogs have a mighty appetite and they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding and they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Speaking of the Old Testament teachers, the rabbis. But Paul had the same concern for the early church. You know, we don't know how long it is till Christ comes back. We could still be the early church, you know that. We have no idea. So these words are for us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3. Let's read that together. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Jesus never sought his own glory. He came to do the Father's will and to do whatever the Father asked of him. Jesus trusted in God's will for his life and for those he came to suffer for. Verse 18b, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Makes you think of Hebrews 13:8, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, the message never changes. The question is, are you submitting to Jesus' teachings? Is the Spirit of God moving in you, giving you a desire to submit to whatever it takes to conform you to the image of Christ? Whatever it takes. So verses 14 through 16, God's word is undeniable. Verse 17, God's will is unstoppable. Verse 18, God's messenger is unchangeable. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Point 4, God's law is unobtainable. God's law is unobtainable. The very irony that the Jews pride themselves on keeping the law of Moses speaks to their spiritual blindness. Remember, the law of Moses was a punishment to the Jews for their disobedience. Not a point to boast about. They should have been ashamed that God was imposing yet another, the law on them. But instead, they made it a point of self-righteousness. Remember we spoke, God gave 10 laws. What did the Jews do? Rather than repent, they created another 603 laws. Right? That's what they would say insanity would be, right? Not only doubling down, but they 603 additional laws. It's the same in this country. I attempted to figure out how many laws we have in this country, just federal, not state. I couldn't find an answer. I sat at my computer for hours. The best I could come up with the determination is it's several million laws. What's Paul say about the law? What's the use of the law? Let's look at Galatians 3:24. Let's read that together. Therefore, the law has come to our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that they may be justified by faith. Remember, the Mosaic law or the laws of our land will not give you spiritual life. They only condemn you. But when you do not keep the law perfectly, you realize that no one's justified by the law. Remember, there's no merit in keeping the law, just demerit when we break it. Nobody here has gotten an award for keeping the laws of the land this last year. There was no ceremony by the federal government giving out awards for those who kept the laws of the federal government. But people have been demerited by not keeping the law. It's interesting. During the time of Jesus, there was a famous rabbi, and this is what his quote was about the law. If Israel can keep one Sabbath perfectly, then Messiah will come. Can you imagine? If Israel, if man can keep the Sabbath perfectly, then the Messiah will come. Could you imagine? We'd be waiting a long time, wouldn't we, friends? They're still waiting, right? They never comprehended that Jesus kept it perfectly when he did come. Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who are you seeking? Who is seeking to kill you?" That's the default, right, of religion when someone speaks truth. That's the default for these people. Remember, we saw it last week. We saw it in their summation of when and why they killed Jesus in the Babylonian Talmud, that they said he was a sorcerer and that he was demonic. Right? Understand, they never argued, not even once in all the New Testament, that Jesus' miracles weren't real. They never once argued about the truth of what he did. But their default answer was, "You must have a demon." And he says, and they say, "Who is seeking to kill you?" Well, maybe the crowd wasn't interested in killing him at that exact moment, but the religious authorities were, right? We saw that in John 7:1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. This was the given. See, the Jews were blind to the truth that they and their ancestors had been reading for thousands of years. Remember, last time Jesus was in the temple, this is what Jesus tells them. Let's read this together. John 5:39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What are you looking in this book for? If you're looking for anything besides Jesus, you're not looking for the right thing. So let's look at verses 21 through 24. "And Jesus answered them, 'I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. This is the marvelous piece of this scripture, what Jesus does to dismantle religion. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So point number five, God's works are unarguable. Unarguable. There's no debate. Remember I said that they never debated. They never debated if these works were not real. 38 years, the man's paralyzed. He heals him instantly. And why were they outraged? Because he was carrying his bed. Why were they outraged? Because God did this. And Jesus claimed to be God. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. Well, we know that that was the understanding that they credited Moses with circumcision. First off, that's wrong. But on the eighth day, they were called to circumcise them. And if that eighth day happened to land on the Sabbath, they were permitted to do that work. And that work is a big business. They're called moyels. They're retired rabbis. They make thousands of dollars for doing that work in a ritualistic and traditional sense. What do rabbis do when they retire? A lot of them become moyels. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Understand, Jesus, the one who created and knows the law and knows the spirit and understanding of the law, the true intention of the law, humiliates these leaders because he argues from the ridiculous to the sublime. They are willing to proclaim that a ritualistic cleansing ceremony is more important than healing a man who has suffered for 38 years. Friends, that's why I keep telling you, religion is worthless. It's worthless. Look what religion does. It takes man's preferences and places them over the intentions and desires of God. And then it blinds you so that you'll only see the tradition. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment. You know what Jesus is actually doing in that statement? He's paraphrasing Moses in Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17. Remember, fact check, right? I say, don't believe what I tell you. Look at it. Look at Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17. It's a portion of Scripture that was read during the Feast of Booths. That's why he uses it. And it pertains to judging by God's word and standard and not by man's limited understanding. Jesus' response would have been condemning and convicting of the very religion that they were opposing to the very word of God. Paul does the same thing in the New Testament about the law. Let me read that to you. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's Christ in you, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the law of Moses. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? That's what Christ did on the cross, that we can receive the Holy Spirit, not just proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior, but to live as ones who are filled with his Spirit. Christ kept the law perfectly and fulfilled the law completely. And that's exactly what Caleb is here today to profess. That he is one that God has redeemed, who God has forgiven, who God has placed his Holy Spirit, who's called to repentance and has been called him to pick up his cross and to follow Jesus. Why don't you come up here, brother? We want to hear your testimony. Where's Caleb at? There he is. Come on. I made him make sure he was wearing dunkable clothes. So.